about the first half of Mark, we're answering the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And the way to answer the question is to look at what Jesus does. See, unlike young adults Bible study, it's not a lot about talking about ourselves. It's looking at what Jesus did. Because when you compare, for example, to John's gospel, Jesus doesn't really do that much talking in Mark. He's much more like action man, doing man. He goes from place to place doing things. He doesn't actually talk that much. And so we find out who Jesus is by what he does. Now, recall from last week, John spoke about that there was a more powerful man coming. There was one to come, more powerful than him. In today's passage, we see that powerful one at work. Let's start off with the first section, verses 16 to 20. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come follow me," Jesus said, "and I'll make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. Jesus calls the first four disciples. These first four were actually two sets of brothers, and all of them were fishermen. We've got two callings there. The second one's even briefer than the first. But did you notice, when Jesus calls, the men drop what they're doing and follow him, including family, including a good business, because did you notice Zebedee was doing well enough to also have hired help? They dropped what they were doing and they followed Jesus. And what he calls them to is a change of career from fishing for fish to fishing for men. Stop to think about it. This is really quite extraordinary. Imagine that you're doing your usual day-to-day thing, whether it's at school or at work or at home. A complete stranger comes in and says to you, "Come follow me." Can you imagine that? Who could possibly command enough respect that you would do that? Who could possibly have enough authority that he comes into wherever you are, says, "Come follow me," and you go and do it? This really does show us Jesus' authority, this calling of the disciples. Who else can make such a claim and people obey? Well, after Jesus calls these disciples, they go into Capernaum, into the synagogue. Have a look at verses 21 to 28. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to evil spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. Jesus taught with authority. It was an authority unlike anything that the people had heard before. You know, it's kind of like the difference between someone who's read a book about a subject and someone who's actually studied a subject. When Steph and I were in Rome, we visited the Colosseum and the Forum, and we went on tours of both of them. Both very interesting, both great. I thought it was brilliant. But I think that our Colosseum tour guide had just read a book about it. But the Forum tour guide, he clearly had a lot of knowledge about the Forum. Verse 22 tells us that the people were amazed at Jesus' authority in teaching. He wasn't just regurgitating what other teachers had said. But notice this authority isn't just confined to his teaching. It includes the world of the spirits. He has authority over the unclean spirit. This unclean spirit's question, it's kind of prophetic. Have you come to destroy us? Although probably not necessarily in the way that this evil spirit thought. I mean, Jesus did come to destroy the handiwork of the devil, but it probably wasn't in the way that the evil spirit was thinking, being vaporized or something like that. See, Jesus takes charge. He silences the spirit and he casts it out of the man. There's actually a battle going on here. The spirit is trying to establish his power over Jesus by naming him. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? I know who you are. If you can name something, you have power over it. But Jesus has more power. He's able to say to the spirit, be silent, get out of him. The synagogue goers are able to recognize the work of an unclean spirit. And they recognize Jesus' authority. They recognize his teaching. And they're amazed. Again. And so Jesus begins to get a reputation in Galilee. There's a new miracle worker and teacher in town. Have a look at verses 29 to 34. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. After the synagogue, Jesus and the disciples go to Simon, Peter's mother-in-law's place. She's sick with a fever. Now, we're only 29 or so verses into Mark. This is the first healing. This is the first healing that Jesus does. A fever. Doesn't really seem like much, does it? In the first century, I guess you don't have the equivalent of take two aspirin and see me in the morning. But fever was a sign of other, nastier problems. If you are in bed with a fever, it's another way of saying that you're at death's door. And so Jesus' first healing, being a healing of someone with fever, it's actually a big deal. It's healing someone who is virtually dead. And the healing of Simon's mother-in-law introduces Mark's summary report about Jesus' healings and exorcisms in the town of Capernaum. But let's just stop there for a moment. Some people in history have found this a bit hard to believe. I mean, miraculous healings, exorcisms, do those sorts of things really happen? Is this really possible? Sometimes people like to think that, you know, ancient people, they're a bit primitive. They didn't really know much. Part of the reason, I guess, is that modern-day humans have this assumption that humanity is progressing and advancing and getting better and better and better and better. And so, obviously, we're superior to our ancestors. Now, there is no doubt we've had medical advances and knowledge advances, but that doesn't make us superior to those who've gone before us. Some people have tried to debunk Jesus' miracles as primitive people with antiquated beliefs. You know, they thought that sickness was caused by demons. How silly is that? But here in the Gospel, here in Mark's Gospel, you see that Mark can differentiate between sickness, illness, and demon possession. He's able to make a distinction between the two. And so what that means is we can't just discount demon possession because we've got psychiatrists and psychologists and science. These things can't explain everything. But where the gospel of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ has made inroads into peoples and cultures, you can see that instances of things like demon possession have certainly decreased. But just because you don't see demon possession on a day-to-day basis doesn't mean that the devil is not at work. Because the devil isn't just a one-suit player. He's got lots of ways to work. See, Westerners have been effectively blinded by materialism and consumerism. So in a sense, there's no need to distract people from Jesus by having people possessed by demons. Whether people aren't looking at the Lord Jesus Christ because of demon possession, or they're not looking at the Lord Jesus Christ because they're materialists and consumerists, the devil has done his work. So how should we view Jesus' authority over the spirit world and over sickness is very real. And so how should we view these aspects of Jesus' ministry? Well, obviously they're demonstrations of his power. They're demonstrations of his authority. But is that all there is to it? What's the significance? Well, first of all, they point to his deity. They tell us who he is. The Messiah come to heal, come to undo the curse, come to undo the work of the devil. Secondly, they're a token of the kind of kingdom that Jesus is bringing in. Remember from last week, Jesus said that the kingdom of God was near. And God's kingdom is one of wholeness, whether that's in physical terms, like healing, or in spiritual terms, like exorcism. The kingdom of God is near, and these healings and exorcisms point to the kind of kingdom that Jesus is ushering in. And thirdly, they're a fulfillment of the Old Testament as well. Recall our Old Testament reading from this morning, Isaiah 35. Then the blind will see, the lame will walk, the deaf will hear. It's a picture of what the kingdom will look like and the signs that kingdom is coming in, is breaking into this present age. So what happens next? Have a look at verses 35 to 39. Very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Jesus woke up early and he prayed. Before anyone else had gotten up, Jesus went away from Capernaum and prayed. Jesus' praying shows us his humanity. See, Jesus is both fully God and fully man. But here, as a human, Jesus still prayed. Jesus still trusted God. He still relied on God. Now, the words of the disciples to Jesus seem to indicate that they're surprised that he's gone away from the crowds. He's gone away from his popularity base. Why would you do something like this? He's had a most successful night of healing and of casting out demons. Shouldn't Jesus be taking advantage of his rock star status in Capernaum? Well, what's Jesus' answer? Let's go somewhere else, because I came to preach. Let's go somewhere else because I came to preach. Jesus did other things too. Those things were also important. But when it comes to what Jesus says about his mission, in a context where there's a lot of healings and exorcisms, he says, "I came to preach." Because that was the main game. Jesus came to preach. We already know that Jesus was a preacher. Earlier in the chapter, verse 14, 15, Mark describes Jesus coming into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel. But here we have it on the lips of Jesus. I came to preach. Last section for today, verses 40 to 45. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning. See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go. Show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them. Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Jesus cleanses a leper. And did you notice how he did it? He touched him. He touched him. Jesus could have just spoken a word, and that would have done it. Instead, he reaches out with compassion and touches him. Remember what being a leper in the first century AD meant? According to Old Testament law, you couldn't touch anyone because your uncleanness would transfer to the person that you touched. You had to live alone outside the camp. You were ritually or ceremonially unclean. And so you were denied God's presence. You couldn't come into the camp. You couldn't come before the tent of meeting. Growing up in Australia, with a Christian heritage like ours, I think it's really hard to imagine the pain of being denied God's presence. I mean, no one here is banned from entering a church building because you have a disease. Indeed, the idea that a church building is a place of God's presence isn't even a biblical idea. But let's just imagine, you weren't allowed to go to church. You couldn't meet with other Christians. The Bible that you had, your paper Bible, your PDA Bible, your iPhone Bible, whatever it is, all of those things were confiscated. And you couldn't even pray. That's a bit like what being a leper in the first century was like. But notice when Jesus touches the leper, rather than Jesus becoming unclean, the leper gets cleansed. In this touch, human contact and God contact is restored. And Jesus commands the leper to go to the priest, go to the temple, to offer sacrifices. But the leper is so overjoyed at his cleansing, at human contact, at God contact, that he tells everyone about what Jesus did for him. And the section ends with even more people hearing about Jesus and even more people flocking to him from everywhere, so that Jesus can't even find a quiet place to hang out without people coming after him. Now, as we finish, I'd like us to think a bit about Jesus' authority. From this passage, we see who Jesus is by what he does. And Jesus' authority is very much in the foreground of this section. He has authority to call. He teaches with authority. Evil spirits obey him. Disease flees at his touch. And so the question is, how are you going with obeying Christ? I was really struck by Jesus' authority in calling the disciples as I prepared this passage this week. They drop everything and they go in wholehearted service. And so that prompts me, and I hope you too, to think about my service to Christ. If how the Bible presents Jesus to us is right, then that kind of wholehearted service isn't an optional extra. If Jesus really has that much authority, if Jesus really is God made flesh, if Jesus really has compassion, then that kind of wholehearted service isn't an optional extra. It's the lifestyle that should be in evidence amongst all Christians. Obviously, it looks different in individual cases. Someone works for a church, another raises children, someone else works in business, this person is retired. But the common thread in all of this is wholehearted service to Christ. growth in obedience, growth in holiness, zeal for the glory of God. So what would that look like? Well, at school, Jesus comes first, not marks, not popularity, not proficiency at sports. In business, Jesus comes first, not the amount of money that's coming in, not the acclaim of your peers. In retirement, it means Jesus comes first, not spending all your time on yourself and the things that you would like to do, but on what Jesus would have us do. The kingdom of God, wholehearted service to its Lord, comes first. Because Jesus has the authority. Let's pray.